In fact, in my church that I grew up in, the culture that I grew up in, it was actually frowned upon to even acknowledge. You know, as a kid growing up, what we were told was that, hey, if you're not showing up every Sunday, remembering and reflecting on why Jesus came, why are you coming to church? Amen? But there is beauty in the idea of Good Friday, right? So why? Why Good Friday? So if we go back to the beginning, and you know me, I like to tie it all together. So if we go back to the beginning, if you have your Bibles, turn the very first chapter in the very first book, which would be the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 31. Genesis 1, verse 31, and it reads this way. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, the word very good there used in the Hebrew, it conveys the widest and highest possible form of good. Or in other words, a God-sized good, if you will. But we all know what happens next, right? We all know what happens next in the story. We know that in the Garden of Eden, mankind falls, and the spiral of sin and death takes hold and continues all throughout the pages of Scripture and through history. It tells us the rest. I remember back when I was in New York, traveling on the subway, I picked up a book by a gentleman by the name of Dinesh D'Souza. Some of you may know him. He wrote a book that was called What's So Great About Christianity? What was fascinating is that that book made for some very interesting train rides in New York City when you're reading a book that has a title, What's So Great About Christianity? In fact, almost every conversation I had, I was like, oh, so are they trashing Christianity? I'm like, oh, au contraire. It's a great gospel opportunity. But I wanted to use that backdrop, this backdrop of what, how the Bible starts, this idea of the highest good, so that we can consider and walk through what's so good about Good Friday. So I want to walk you through some reasons. I have three. I'm sure we could list many of them. But I want to walk through three of them this evening of why, as we consider this evening, why Good Friday is really good. So the very first thought or point that I want to draw to you, which came through in the songs that we were singing, and Travis is always blowing my mind with the songs that he brings up that tie into what the Lord wants to speak to his people. It's this idea that it is good, and it is called Good Friday because Jesus took yours and my place. And it wasn't enough that he simply took our place. He took our place and he paid the most incredible debt that we could never pay. So show of hands, how many people here have watched the movie that was called The Passion of the Christ? Okay, awesome. Do you remember the scenes that transpired right after Jesus had been handed over when he was betrayed by Judas and what would follow after that? Now, show of hands. How many of us think often about what it cost Jesus to take your place? Notice that I haven't raised my hand. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't. We don't think often about how much it cost for Jesus to take my place. So if you will, walk with me as we retrace some of these moments in the story as Jesus went to the cross. If we think about the Garden of Gethsemane, if we look there, Luke captures a very interesting point in his account. In Luke 22, verse 44, it reads like this, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, if you try to wrap your head around that, the amazing thing about this verse, regardless of how many people have tried to either contextualize or rationalize that something like that couldn't possibly have happened to Jesus, the medical books have actually shown us that there is a condition, albeit rare, but a condition that can occur that is called hematidrosis. And hematidrosis is a condition that occurs when someone, when under either extreme anguish or physical strain, actually causes the capillaries that are underneath the skin to dilate and burst, mingling blood and sweat together. When Luke paints this picture of the agony that Jesus felt in the garden, it was a precursor to the separation that he was going to feel on the cross when he would be separated from his Father. Imagine for a second this idea of going through such anguish, such physical stress, that it would cause blood to pour out of your face. It's a sobering thought, yet Luke captures that picture. But it continues, this idea of Jesus being mocked, abused, and tortured. After being taken by the authorities, the abuse begins. Jesus is mocked repeatedly, spit on, physically assaulted, publicly humiliated by both Herod and Pilate. We may sit here and think that we are humiliated when someone calls us out for being a Christian, but I would dare submit to you that that pales in the comparison of the humiliation that Jesus suffered publicly in front of two major individuals during that time. And all of this before being nailed to a cross. In fact, doing our responsive reading, one of the verses that we responsively read was from the Gospel of John in chapter 19. The first verse in John 19 says like this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him," or depending on your translation, "scourged him." Now, this kind of punishment, flogging or scourging, it was a horrific and barbaric type of punishment. To give you a sense of what would happen during a scourging or a flogging, the victim would be stripped so that his back and his legs would be bare. They would then take his hands and they would find a pillar or a large boulder and they tie the victim's hands around that pillar so that the legs were taut, the back was exposed as well as the legs. Then the Roman soldier who would carry out the punishment, he had a tool called a flagellum. And what this was a whip that was made of leather strips. But worse to this is that to each leather strip was tied small pieces of metal and often sharp pieces of bone. And what would happen is as this victim is tied, hands out to the pillar, back and legs exposed, the Roman soldier whip after whip after whip, each subsequent strike pulling, digging, and tearing away the flesh from the back and the legs of the victim. The trauma would increase exponentially with each strike because as the initial layer of skin was removed, the tissues, the subcutaneous skin, muscles being exposed, absolutely being ravaged by each strike. Often during a scourging or a flogging, the victim did not survive. And this was before Jesus would go to the cross. He's whipped, scourged, his back and legs rended open as blood and muscles were torn and ripped to the point where it is an absolute miracle in and of itself that Jesus didn't die during the scourging, but we know he wouldn't die at the scourging because he had to go to the cross. And right after that, the picture that we get is you have an absolutely tortured Jesus who now Roman soldiers have plaited a crown of sharp thorns and they've placed these thorns on the forehead of Jesus. And those thorns are now digging into the flesh of the forehead and the back and the sides and the blood is pouring down. The exhaustion, the absolute loss of what is going on is piled upon as that crown of thorns is laid on his head. And then after all this abuse and after all this torture, then comes the cross. We can gloss over the term crucifixion. If you were here this past Sunday, I believe John walked us through a picture, medically speaking, of what the crucifixion entails. It was the type of punishment that was reserved by the Roman Empire for the worst criminals who committed the most heinous of crimes. Yet Jesus will be subjected to this kind of capital punishment. We know the pictures. We've seen them. Arms spread. Nailed to a cross. Legs crossed. Nailed. Now imagine for a second, as he's nailed to the cross, remember what happened to his back and his legs from the flogging and the scourging, how he's got the crown of thorns on his head, and yet here he is nailed to a cross. The victim on the cross is struggling and choosing between taking his next breath or collapsing of exhaustion on the cross. Then we hear this cry come from the cross, worse than that agony that he's going through, where Jesus says in the moment of candor, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, when Jesus was bearing the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future on the cross, paying the debt for you and for me, that we could never hope to repay. The darkness that spanned the 3 hours as he hung there, nailed to a cross, representing what was happening in that moment. Separation from his Father for you and for me. The hymn writer captures this so eloquently in the song Rock of Ages, where he says, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Imagine for a second that we live in a world today that continues to tell us that it is possible to save ourselves. And yet the hymn writer understood very clearly that there was absolutely nothing that he could do. So that when we look at the cross and we see the agony, the abuse, the torture, the rejection, and we see that on Jesus was laid mine and your sins, he took our place. We can't say that flippantly. It's not a cliche. When we say that Jesus took our place on the cross, we must stop and remember soberly of what it cost. It is good that he took our place and paid our debt in full in the most intense way possible. It is a counter-cultural understanding of this idea of good. And when we sit here this evening on Good Friday, I submit to you that he took our place in the most incredible way possible. Second point that I want to bring out is that it's good that Jesus is, that he had to die because his death gives us a home. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the gospel writers, they capture this amazing moment as Jesus says in triumph, not defeat, in triumph when he says it is finished and he bows his head and he gives up the spirit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all capture that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now the reference to the temple there is the temple that was there during that time. But if we look at the Old Testament, we know the structure of the temple. Behind that veil was the compartment of the temple called the Most Holy Place. And we know that the only time that anyone could enter, and it was only the high priest that could enter into the Most Holy Place, was one time a year. It was on the Day of Atonement, where the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Most Holy Place and the Mercy Seat, which were the cherubim that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle blood on the Mercy Seat to cover the sins of the people so that God's wrath would be abated. That veil was torn from top to bottom. This idea that we could put enter in to a relationship with a holy God, not on our merits, but on the work of Jesus on the cross who died. Paul understood this. He writes in Ephesians chapter 2. If you turn there with me, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is what happens when I don't have my Surface. I'm actually turning pages in my Bible. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then jump with me to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Let that sink in for a moment. That without the death of Christ, we were hopeless. There was nothing about us that could ever live up to the holy standards of a holy God. But because of his death, because of what Jesus was able to accomplish on the cross, I can now claim, you can now claim a home with him. And recognize that we were not built for this world, but for the world to come. It is good because his death gives us a home. When we sit here and we think about the homes that we live in, we spend countless hours and energy making that place a home that we love and that we desire. But I would submit to you that you have a greater home that was secured by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And because of the veil that was rent from top to bottom, you and I have an audience with the King of all eternity, and it took Jesus' death on the cross. It is good that he died because he gives us a home. The last point that I want to bring about to you this evening is that it's good, that Good Friday is good because his death, Jesus' death, gives us perspective. When we realize that Jesus' death is so central to who we are, it cannot help but change our perspective. Paul captured this when he's writing to his spiritual son Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15. He tells Timothy this. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Or depending on your translation, of whom I am chief. The chief sinner. The worst of the bunch. The world that we live in today is pushing a narrative that says our perspectives, our lived experiences, are to be measured by our immutable characteristics. But the Bible clearly tells us and teaches us that the only measurement worth anything at all is what Paul states here, that we have been saved by Christ because we were the foremost sinners. Imagine for a second, in Paul's mind, if being a sinner was a competition, Paul would win hands down. Just back up a few verses in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He says, "Even to me, who was an insolent, blasphemous murderer, Jesus came to save him." This idea that it gives us perspective. The beauty of the gospel is that it highlights just how much we fail to meet the standard of a holy God. And that in spite of that failure, God loved us so much that he was willing to pay such a steep cost to satisfy that standard. It's why one of my favorite verses, learned it as a kid in Sunday school, when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, if you know it, say it with me. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Perspective, ladies and gentlemen. Perspective comes from the foot of the cross when we realize that the centrality of his death on our behalf cannot help but change the perspective that we live in. The world wants you to view yourself through the lens of self, this idea of perpetual victimhood, this idea of intersectionality. No, the Bible is clear. The lens that you see yourself through is Christ and Christ alone. His death on the cross gives us perspective. Paul sees this and makes it clear in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 9. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet or still sinners, he died for us. Perspective. Some of you may listen to Christian rap. I do. One of my favorite Christian rappers is Andy Mineo. And he wrote a song called Vendetta. And on that song, he says this, you want to know the real problem in America? It always has been and it always will be me. If you had any other answer, you've been deceived. We've been looking for salvation in education, money, leaders, and policies, but we have a bigger need. We have a sin debt that we inherited. We divide ourselves by class, skin color, and our heritage, while our Creator bankrupted the heavens so that we could all be there with Him, brothers and sisters. Perspective that comes from resting in the truth of Jesus' death for you on the cross. Every time that I think that there is something about myself, I am drawn back to these truths that the only thing that I can claim, the only thing that gives me a reason to live is knowing that Jesus loved me so much that he would take my place, that he would give me a home, and that he would change my perspective. The prophet Isaiah paints this picture nearly 800 years before Christ would go to the cross of what it would cost him to make us his. Probably very familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. I just want to read a few verses before we get ready to have communion and reflect on this wonderful truth. Starting at verse 3 in Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Move to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, you and I. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So what makes Good Friday so good? I think we can all confidently answer that question this evening. But I want to challenge you to think on these things often. Don't just wait for Easter weekend to dwell on these truths. Most importantly, if you are sitting here this evening and you're wondering just how Jesus could love someone like you so much to the point where he would endure agony, abuse, torture, and ultimately death, know that he does, and he did all of it willingly. Trust him tonight, because he's paid your debt in the most incredible way possible so that you could have a home with him, so that you could say, just like the songwriter, as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is the death of Jesus makes all the difference. And I would pray that your hearts are stirred by that truth, to be reminded, to be encouraged. Preach these truths to yourselves. As this Good Friday has come and is now passing us by, so with that, if you have your emblems, if you would,